I want us to look in this passage because this is a tremendous story that reminds us of a generous, extravagant love of worship that a woman expressed to Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're just going to walk through it because it's one of those passages that just, it just teaches itself. And we want to try to stay out of the way and just let the word speak to us. And in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, where we'll be looking at this morning, we see this generous love by a woman that Mark, in his account, does not identify her, but we know who she is through the other gospel writers. John, in John 12, identifies her as Mary. Now, there's several Marys, but this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. And she had a brother named Lazarus. Anybody ever heard of Lazarus? And he had a dramatic testimony in himself. And the main idea this morning, what we want to look as we look at this passage, here's what we want to focus in on is this overriding principle is that genuine followers of Jesus will not hesitate to worship him with a generous love and a generous sacrifice. That's what Jesus is wanting from us. And this is a wonderful account right in the midst of probably one of the darkest periods in Jesus' ministry. Now, just to remind you, last week we looked at the resurrection and we're kind of now going back to catch up on some of those missing pieces in Mark's gospel that we kind of skipped because last week being Easter. So we're kind of going to backtrack a little bit and fill in some gaps and pick up some pieces that we skipped in order to that we addressed last Sunday in talking about Easter and the resurrection of Jesus. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we're grateful and thankful for your holy word that we have before us that, Lord, serves us and is without error, without, Lord, just is the word of life. Holy Spirit, teach us today. Lord, let your word spring forth in our hearts and minds to convince us of your goodness and your mercy, to convict us of truth, and that we would be convinced to walk in obedience. And we're thankful this morning that we're here and that we can be students of the Spirit today and listening to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The first thing that I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 is this, is that generous love for Jesus will always be seen by our actions. Look at verses 1 through 3, Mark 14. You need your Bibles. It won't be on the screen. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth, the ESV says, or secretly. You've heard of the stealth airplane? Well, so they want to arrest him secretly in order to kill him. We've been here before. They've been wanting to do this for a while. For they said, verse 2, that they did not want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, again, this is one of those where you involve some of the other gospel writers. In John 12, in this same account, he helps us into kind of putting this, and he says in John 12 that this is 6 days before the Passover. So in a way, the way Mark is using this is kind of a flashback to something that happened. This is Passion Week where we're in the Bible, and Mark gives goes back a little bit as a flashback to something that happened probably a week to 10 days before Passover, because where this fits in and why it is so important is this anointing that Mary does to Jesus fits in as Jesus in where we're at in this week is preparing for his crucifixion, preparing for his death. And Mary probably isn't cognizant necessarily of what she's doing, but how the Holy Spirit uses this is the anointing of Jesus for his death and burial, okay? So Mark is just kind of flashing back and making sure this gets in here, even though the time sequence had happened a little earlier, 10 days or so before the Passover, or in Mark's it says a couple of days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what we see is that Mary is the woman who is identified here, the mother or the brother, the sister of Martha. Remember Martha and Mary? There was a time when Jesus was in their home. He spent a lot of time in Bethany. He was very comfortable in Bethany. They had the brother Lazarus, as we talked about. And it says they're in the home of Simon the leper. Some even speculate that Simon probably or may have could have even been the father of Martha and Mary. And notice how Jesus was reclining at the table. That is the way in the Eastern culture they would sit at the dinner table. We're kind of used to, how many remember the picture of Leonardo da Vinci painted where they're sitting at the table, the Last Supper? Well, that's not really culturally accurate. They were probably reclining and sitting back, and that's the way that they would eat when they were at someone's house or gathered together. And here was this woman, we know her by Mary, the sister of Martha, and she came with this jar of this pure, expensive, fragrant oil called nard, and it says that she broke the jar and poured it. Mark says that she poured it on his head. Nard, N-A-R-D, is a sweet-smelling perfume that is derived from a rare plant in India. And it was one of those things like the spices and all. It was a very expensive commodity, and oftentimes people had these to be given, or they kept it because it was very expensive. A pound of nard, we know this from Mr. Judas helps us with this, equaled what was called 300 denarii. 300 denarii was the equivalent of 9 months of a person's salary. So this isn't just some knockoff brand that you might get in the mall. You know, they have those phony, perfumes and colognes. This is maybe in today's money could be as much as $40,000 or $50,000 of this expensive perfume. And she gave it all to Jesus. So here's, again, the reminder is that this generous love that we're seeing demonstrated here by Mary, just like our generous love for Christ, will always be backed up and seen by our actions. Mary broke the flask, and by doing that, it was no longer usable. The sealing was broken and poured all of the contents on his head and his feet. John tells us that she poured it at his feet and wiped it with her hair. Okay, and so faith is always demonstrated by our actions, not just words. You heard the phrase, talk is what? Talk is cheap. It's our actions. The Bible tells us that faith is demonstrated by our actions. James tells us in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that they have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And James goes on to say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, you know that we are not saved by our works, but works is something that follows genuine faith in Christ. That's the evidence of genuine faith. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it does not have evidence of what has happened in the heart, but someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith, James says, apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we understand that principle that genuine love is demonstrated by our action. What's interesting about Mary is as you see this Mary, you often always see her at the feet of Jesus. There's a time when Martha's in the kitchen and she's getting the potato salad and the sweet tea and the fried chicken ready for the disciples to gather. Now, see, I know I just ruined some of you. You're already starting to contemplate where you're going for lunch now. I need to be careful in doing that at this time of day. But she's at the feet of Jesus, just listening and worshiping and taking him in. And so here she does not come to eat a meal in this setting. She doesn't come to hear his teaching. She doesn't come to fellowship. She doesn't come to ask him a question. She came to give a generous and extravagant gift of love to express her love for Jesus. She just came to give her best to him. What's interesting in the culture is the fact that a woman would not normally approach a man, especially in this kind of intimate dinner setting. That was culturally incorrect in this particular culture. But she didn't allow anything culturally incorrect in the eyes of what some people may say to hinder her, but she came to give something of extravagant expression of love to Christ. And so our love, here's the point we want to take away as we move forward. Our love for Christ will be evidenced or seen by what we do, by our actions, by our faith will be seen in how we demonstrate that by not just what we say, but what we do. And so here she was publicly showing her love for Christ. She didn't care what critics may say. She didn't care that somehow she was breaking some taboos of the culture. She just came because she had such an intense desire to show her love and gratitude for Christ. The second thing we want to look at in Mark 14 is not only the fact that genuine followers of Jesus will not hesitate to worship him with a generous love and generous sacrifice demonstrated by our actions, but secondly, a generous love for Jesus will be misunderstood and criticized. Any of you found that the case of something that you did? Maybe something you were going to do, a decision you were going to make, maybe a gift that you were going to make, and somebody close to you, it might have been a spouse, it might have been a sibling, it might have been somebody, and they didn't understand it. They might even have been a Christian. But they didn't understand it, and they criticized and maybe even mocked kind of what you were doing is stupid and foolish. Look in verse 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" Now here, she's giving it all to Jesus, and what are they saying? They're saying, "Why was it wasted like that? For this ointment," they said, "could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And it says in Mark, they scolded her. People will often criticize our actions of love and sacrifice to Christ. When you and I start living with an intense generosity and passion for Christ, mark it down, you will be criticized, you will be misunderstood. There will be people that ridicule and roll their eyes at your faith, that you're some kind of Jesus freak and you're suspending reality by this cult that you're a part of. People will always do that, and this situation is no different. Now, what's interesting is that these critics that are saying this, the Bible says that they're kind of being led by Judas, but when you compare this same account to some of the other gospel writers, you find that in Matthew 26, just read it, it says, "And when the disciples saw what she did, they were indignant. And the disciples said, 'Why this way?'" So it isn't just Judas. Who else is misunderstanding and criticizing her act of generous love? The people that should have known better. John tells us in the same account, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and John adds a little commentary in here, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for the 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John, knowing, of course, writing after the facts, said that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. They kind of, when they did a little accounting after the fact, they found out Mr. Judas wasn't always an honest accountant as well. While she was worshiping, she was giving a generous expression of love to Christ. You had not only Mr. Judas, but it seemed that the other disciples were kind of involved in this criticism that what she was doing was a waste. The disciples not only demeaned this woman, But by demeaning this woman and what she was doing, they were really demeaning Jesus. They were in essence saying, Jesus is not worth you doing this. Some are willing to be poor in their possessions in order to be rich in their devotion to Christ. She was one of these women. Usually those who are willing to do that are often the point or the ridicule of critics. Sadly, the world, and sadly many in the church, never seem to have a problem with moderate, measured devotion to Christ. They will have little or no problem with too many possessions and a pursuit of a comfortable, convenient Christianity. But somehow it makes people uncomfortable when there are those that seem to have a radical, passionate heart for Christ. That makes the world uncomfortable, but sadly, it sometimes makes folks in the church uncomfortable because it shines a light on our own bland commitment and generosity. Does it not? Have somebody walk away from a real career and give their lives in pursuit of ministering or doing something or going overseas, and they'll say, oh, they threw away that career. They threw away that plum position with the corporation, and look at what they're doing with their life. Take someone who maybe walks away from such a career, and they're maybe like the Hanleys or the Williams, and they're going to spend their life in other nations and ministering to other children and the orphans and the poor and the needy and saying, oh, just think what they could do here. No, there's an investment in the kingdom, and they don't look at it that way because this is a small price to pay of generosity in my response to Jesus. Yes, you will be criticized here, but the good news is that in heaven, you have a master that applauds you for what you do for him. And we'll talk about that in a minute. I came across this quote, and it seems to fit here. And it's some of you may have been are familiar with a book by Richard Foster called The Celebration of Discipline. Listen to something he says that I found kind of fits this of what's happening with these disciples and their attitudes and their response to this woman of generous love. Listen to what he says. He says, self-righteous service. Remember what they said? Oh, this could be used by the poor. You ever hear people say something that on the surface sounds really pious and holy, and really it's just a cover for phoniness, right? Listen to this. He says, self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate their efforts. It seeks human applause with proper religious modesty, of course. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. It eagerly waits to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind. The flesh whines against service, but especially screams against hidden service when nobody's going to recognize it. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. You see what he's saying there? Is that there's, and that is the very opposite of what we know of the, you know, the Greek word that we talk about a lot here, agape love. Agape love is giving and expecting zero in return. That's the Jesus. That's the new covenant love. But this is a sense like, I'm not going to do something unless there's something in it for me. We have built an entire American Christianity around that sense of churches now is let us come and feed into your consumerism. And so you pick churches the way you pick restaurants or the way you pick a hotel. And the challenge we have today, the challenge we have in ministry is taking consumers and making them communers for Christ. And we're not inclined always to do that. Judas sounded very pious, very holy, and said, oh, this could be used for the poor. When in essence, he was revealing and showing his own dead heart. Paul said that he wasn't concerned about pleasing people. He said, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Sometimes God calls us to do things, even expressions of generous sacrifice and love, and we will not be understood by even our spouse, by our children, by those nearest and dearest to us. Oftentimes, we'll become the very enemies. And here, we're just trying to love Jesus. We're trying to serve Jesus. But again, doesn't matter, because we're doing it unto him. Genuine followers of Jesus will not hesitate to worship him with generous love and generous sacrifice, and you will be criticized and misunderstood. But notice thirdly, in verses 6 through 9, is that Jesus remembers our acts of generous love. He remembers our acts of generous love. Look with me at verse 6. But Jesus said to his disciples, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be in memory of her, will be told in memory of her. You know what I thought of in Acts chapter 7? Do you remember when Stephen was being killed? He was being stoned because of his stand and public testimony for Christ. And this really brought on, or really was the beginning of an intense persecution of the early church. And you remember it says that as Stephen was giving this wonderful testimony, as he's getting ready to be stoned and murdered and killed because of his stand for Christ, the Bible says that he looked up into heaven and said that he sees the Son of Man standing. Now that got them all crazy, all right? But the Son of Man, Jesus, here Stephen is getting ready to sacrifice his life. And what does he see? He looks up and sees Jesus standing. And in one sense, Jesus here is standing for this woman by saying to his quote-unquote students, leave her alone. What she's doing for me. There was another account of a different woman, and I believe over in Luke 7, similar scenario, but a different woman who also had come and sacrificed and poured and washed the feet of Jesus. And you remember Jesus said in that case, different woman, similar scenario, is that he says, look, when I came in here, you didn't even offer me a drink of water. But she has come to serve me. Jesus remembers, let that sink in. Jesus remembers our acts of generous love. It says, verse 7, just to kind of clear it up, the phrase that sometimes people misunderstand, where Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, the difference is between always and not always. What Jesus is only saying here, he's not in any way demeaning helping the poor. We know that's inconsistent with the scriptures. What he's saying is, the poor you're always going to have with you, but I'm not always going to be with you. That's a very time-constrained statement of what he's saying. He's saying, look, the opportunity to love on me and to serve me is right now. And when I'm not here, you'll have plenty of time to minister to the needs of the people. But right now, my time is short, and she's taking every opportunity she has to show this generous love of worship and sacrifice. I love the fact that Jesus says she has done what she could. She didn't hold back. She did what she could. Her act of generous love, as she prepared, she, again, I don't think she knew She anointed by her action of not only pouring it at his feet, but as Mark says, poured it on his head, had a prophetic and symbolic significance as Jesus interprets what she did, that she was doing it in preparation of his body for death. Did she fully understand? No. But you may tell you what. Here you have 12 of his nearest and dearest, closest followers, right? Do you think they understood any more than she did? No. In fact, she had more going on in understanding what was happening in Jesus, even just in her action, than the so-called disciples or apostles. What an indictment. And I love that Jesus makes this promise that what she did will be remembered. Remember what Jesus, if you have your Bibles, I just had wanted to remind us of this again, the fact that Jesus does remember generous acts of love and sacrifice. Over in Matthew chapter 26 or 25, you may want to turn over there and show you another example of this. In Matthew chapter 25, go down to verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. This will be familiar to you, but it fits in this. Jesus remembers our actions of generous love. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is speaking about his return. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or thirsty and see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And he goes on to say to those on the other that when you saw all these things, you ignored them and you did not do it for me. Jesus has a great memory. You may think that nobody saw this, and hopefully, again, you've done it unto the Lord. Sometimes people say that, but you know, it's like, well, I just did it unto Jesus, but I plastered it on Facebook and Twitter, and so I'm going to make sure that Jesus watches Facebook and Twitter, and you know, it's unto him, right? It's like, don't go around and tell people when you're fasting, because then it doesn't count. We're going to lunch today. Can you go? No. I'm fasting today. Well, you might as well eat now because you just blew it. Right? Might as well go and live it up. Did you pray today? Oh, yes. Got up at 4 o'clock. Well, you just blew that. You're supposed to go in your closet, pray in secret who your Father sees in secret. Something about just, oh, we want to posture ourselves. Judas wanted to look like a really astute. That's what's so ironic. Oh, he's a wonderful man of stewardship. He sees the need for the poor and how that money could be spent for the poor. And John, again, reminds us, he was a liar. He was a thief. He was stealing. Do you think Jesus knew he was taking money out of the money bag? You bet he did. And yet Jesus still washed his feet. I find it also just a note that when anyone becomes extravagant in their worship, in their commitment, in their love for Christ, of how the devil always likes to stir up trouble, it's not surprising that as Mary worships, as she's giving this expression of generous love, Judas opens his mouth. and tries to ruin a beautiful, sacred moment. Satan was trying to change the subject because Satan always hates attention and generous worship and extravagant love given to Jesus. He just can't stand it. And see, as a church, if we stop our worship, if we stop a heart, a passionate heart of generous love and worship to Christ, and we do it by arguing and having disunity among ourselves, then what will happen is that we allow the enemy to divert our attention of what is really important and valuable as a church. We get off arguing about the carpet and the walls and the whatever. And we take our eyes off the object that it should always be on, directed with generous love and worship. The devil hates extravagant love and generous love of worship towards Jesus. Remember when the wise men brought gifts in Matthew chapter 2, I believe. They came to worship the king. And in the next chapter, what do we read? Herod sought a way to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Satan hates you and I are a church focused on worshiping Jesus. That's why the moment that God begins to move in your heart to give something to somebody or to minister in an extravagant, generous way, it's immediately the enemy always begins to rationalize the process and say, oh, you can't do that. Oh, if you give that, if you donate that, just think down the road how you've got that light bill, you've got that car payment, you got this, you got that. Oh, you can't do that. And saying, wait, I'm going to do this because I know the Lord is the one that meets all my needs anyway. Generous love, Satan hates that. And the last observation here, and I think this is a very sobering observation, of how Mark contrasts what Mary did with Judas. Verses 10 through 11, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to do what? To betray him. That's what he got out of this sacred moment. Jesus says what she's done a beautiful thing. Did Judas and the others see it as a beautiful thing? Apparently not, but especially Judas didn't see it as something that should convict him in worshiping Christ with a generosity, but he came away and sought a way to betray Jesus. Verse 11, when they heard it, meaning these religious leaders that were already seeking to kill him, when they heard it, it says that they were glad and they promised to give him money, and Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. Here's the principle. Being around Jesus does not mean we generously love Jesus. Just being in the approximation of Christianese and Christian things where worship, even here today, just the fact that someone is here today does not in any way necessarily mean that every one of us here know Jesus, or let alone have a desire to be generous in our love for Christ. See, we mistake sometimes because we're around Christian things. We're around a Christian culture. We're around and we carry Bibles and we go to events and we go to meetings. That in and of itself does not mean that our hearts are affectionate and warm towards Jesus. Because we can kind of keep the game going as long as we're in the midst of this activity. But we step back into the workplace. We step over into the family place, the home place, where our real self is revealed. And sometimes they don't match. Sometimes we know of children, and as they became older, rejected Christianity, rejected the things of God, because they saw mom and dad one way in church And the moment they got in the car, they saw Jekyll and Hyde. They saw a completely different person. The hypocrisy. Does that mean my children, your children, have seen perfection their whole life? No. But hopefully they see grace. And when we sin, we seek forgiveness. And when we do something that is unchristian and uncharacteristic with a godly character to our spouse or one of them, we are quick to remedy that by seeking forgiveness, saying, Dad was sinful, I was wrong, forgive me. Let me tell you something. They see that kind of life, they will see the true workings of grace in God in our life than trying to posture ourselves with perfection and holiness, because they can see through the phoniness really clear, right? And some of you grew up in that kind of environment, and it has taken you years to come to where you are in the things of God because you rejected that. So just because we're in the environment does not mean that we know Christ. Does not mean we know Jesus, because our hearts are selfish. We always want something out of it. I think of John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed the multitude, probably was maybe even closer to 10,000 people, because in the Eastern culture they only counted the men, didn't count the women and the children, so he could have easily fed at least 10,000 or more people. And as he fed them, the Bible says that they wanted to make him king because they liked free food. They liked free stuff. Did they want to make him king because he was Messiah? No. They want to make him king because of what they got out of it. Judas was so close to Jesus that he missed him. Judas takes the initiative, because it says that he went to the chief priest to hand Jesus over to them. Luke and John inform us that Satan moved him to betray the Lord. You see, the betrayal of Judas's heart began long before he acted on it. When you commit adultery, it didn't happen in that moment. The preparation was already the lust that you were engaging in before the act was committed. The hatred towards someone that led to perhaps someone murdering or killing happened long before the act took place. And when you and I are cold and indifferent and have a heart that is far from God, it gives Satan fertile territory to work in. So is it Satan or Judas? Yes. It's yes. Satan found fertile ground even among someone that was part of the 12 elite disciples, apostles. Why do you think that you and I can skirt if someone that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years was with him, saw the miracles, saw the healings, was there when Lazarus came out of the tomb, saw all those things, and yet his heart remained cold and indifferent? You know when that's sometimes revealed in my life? It's when there is a moment of pure expression of love and joy, and I find that religious spirit rise up in me and say, well, that wasn't done properly. That wasn't, you know, they were kind of out of order. I remember a church, the church I was pastoring and planted in the Chicago area, and I remember we had a worship team, and one of the women on the worship team played the violin. She was trained to play the violin, and I don't mean a fiddle. She played the violin, okay? Not Country Eyed Joe. It was classical in her training and all that, right? And I remember I had invited somebody to speak that Sunday, and this person came from a little bit more of a conservative background, and I thought, oh, I'll just be honest with you. I thought, oh, well, I hope everybody just behaves that day, right? Nobody does anything crazy. It was kind of one of those churches, right? Just, I hope everybody behaves. Because he'll think, you know, whatever. Well, the way the Lord would have it, and she had, in part of the worship, this may not be your background, that's okay, it is mine, But as part of her worship, as she began to play and worship, she oftentimes would start, we would call it dancing, jumping, whatever you want to call it, in her expression to the Lord. And I remember when she did that, the Lord convicted me, and I leaned over to him and I said, if you knew what that woman has been through, you'd appreciate what she's doing even more. If you knew her, the family situation, if you knew the testings and the trials and the suffering that she's been through, you would take joy in seeing what she's doing even more than just seeing a woman playing the violin, jumping up and down. Because she was doing something in extravagant, generous love because of what Jesus had done in her life. Mary was a woman who didn't have any real standing. Judas was a man, one of the apostles. Mary gave what she could to Jesus. Judas took what he could get for Jesus, from Jesus. Mary blessed the Lord. Judas betrayed the Lord. Mary loved her Lord. Judas used his Lord. Mary did a beautiful thing. Judas did a terrible thing. Mary served him as her Savior. Judas sold him like he was a slave. Mary is notable forever for her devotion, and Judas is notorious forever for his betrayal. Something I found interesting, and I'm trying to find the note here, is that the 30 pieces of silver, remember they paid Judas, and the Bible says in Matthew it was 30 pieces of silver, and also foretold prophetically in the prophet Zechariah. You realize 30 pieces of silver was the value of a servant or hired worker in the law in Exodus 21 that was accidentally killed by an animal. So think about the implications of 30 pieces of silver was basically the value of a servant that was killed on the job. That was what Jesus was worth, that they paid Judas for that betrayal. I want to be like this Mary, don't you? But you know what is a reality? Can I be a little vulnerable and transparent? I too often see Judas in the rearview mirror of my life. It's only the gospel that can heal my and your sin-sick soul that is always by default wanting to turn away from being generous in our heart of devotion to Christ. True love cannot always be explained, but it certainly can be observed, can it not? If we become radical in our love for Christ, our close friends are probably not going to always understand. We may be the lonely one in the group or in the family. Even Jesus. There's a place in the, I believe in the Gospel of John, where it says that even his brothers did not believe who he was. If my love for Jesus never leads me or you to take a risk and to do something extravagant as he leads, well, we need to pray and say, Lord, help my heart. Help my heart. Let me be sacrificial. Let me do something, God. And I don't mean just do it somehow to impress God, okay? But doing something sometimes to break that self-centered default that I have, where I'm always trying to hold on to what I have instead of figuring out ways to give it away for Christ. The early church understood that. Remember what it says in Acts 2 towards the end? That they had all things in common, that whoever had a need, the needs were met by the people of God because they gave their heart, and when they gave their heart, Jesus got their wallet too. Heartfelt worship never stays private. And what I love about this story is what Jesus said, is that her extravagant expression of love and worship shamed the apostles. And in this story, because of what Jesus promised we're doing today, He said, as long as the gospel is preached to the whole earth, your story and what you did today will always be told. And that's what we're doing today. Are we talking about Andrew? Nope. Are we talking about Peter? Nope. Talk about Nathaniel? Nope. Are we talking about John? Nope. Who are we celebrating besides Jesus? This woman who did what Jesus said about her, and I love this. She did what she could. Do you and I just do what we can? Well, I can't move that mountain. I can't give a $10,000 tip. Can you give a tip? Huh? Can you do something? Say, well, I don't have a lot of money. Can you make a meal? Can you make a pot of rice and take it to somebody that's sick? Do something? Yeah, we can always do something. Make sure we're doing it for the King and not for ourselves. Because as we do that, the love of Christ is seen and exemplified by our generosity. Let's pray.